Mary and Joseph, pray for us. All women saints, pray for us. With the coming of Yahweh, Abraham and Moses, establishing a community of Yahweh always insisted that if you're going to be faithful to him, you gotta obey him. And if you didn't obey him, oh, the consequences were very, very bad, if you remember the Old Testament. And if you remember the Old Testament, there was a lot of little rules and regulations for the sacrifices, for how you comport yourself, and a number of moral things, moral principles were enunciated. A lot of these things, a lot of battles were won or lost because of obedience. Some wonderful insights were given to us, especially through the wisdom literature. If I were a mistress of novices or a mistress of postulants, if I were one, I think one of the things that I would try to do at certain point, and again, I don't want to take, I'm not telling you what to do per se, only per accidents, is I would try to go through all the great females of the Old Testament to show how important the female sex is in terms of revelation, holiness, and the like. I wrote them down, some of them down. Some we don't have their names. And you probably remember who they are. I'm not going to give you a whole theology. I've only got 45 minutes anyway. But remember, Deborah, Miriam. The next one you may not remember, Huldah. Does anybody know who Huldah was? No, of course not. She's the one that determined whether a manuscript was really part of God's revelation or not. She was asked by Isaiah about something. Very important woman. Ruth. Now, the Shulamite girl of the Song of Songs, she's not a, you know, she's not a flower daisy, you know. She takes action. She's up there in front of your face. She's not a wallflower. And you might keep that in mind when you're reading the Song of Songs, because it's, a lot of it has many different levels. First of all, it's the level of the love story, yes. It's also a level of desire, and also it's a symbol of the church in Christ. It's a symbol of the saints in Christ, and you can go on and on and on. And there's a lot of symbolism of the virtues in the Song of Songs that nobody knows about except the people who have the time to read about it. Then there's Esther, Rizpah, a prophetess found in 2 Samuel 21:10. Then there's the unknown woman in Maccabees, who tells her son, "If you dare eat that meat or whatever, you're insulting me." She basically encouraged him to die a martyr's death, and then she died one herself. Those are just some of the women. Then you might find some more. I've just sort of highlighted the mainline ones. It's kind of important to take a look at the importance of women in the Old Testament, in my opinion, when you're dealing with novices, to make them realize that they're important too, to come, maybe not immediately. Quite often there is a tendency to speak a lot about Mary, all of which I'm in favor of, because we can never exhaust the intelligibility of Mary's graces, the plenitude, the Immaculate Conception, and her role. But it's not easy to tease out a lot of her qualities and graces and virtues. I teach a course in Marian theology, so I know what I'm talking about. It takes a semester to remember. It took me a semester to convince one of my students, a Protestant priestess, to be. Now she understood what the Catholic Church was teaching, and she actually started to love Mary. I doubt she'll be a priestess by the time, but I'll never find that out. Then, of course, there's Martha, who sometimes gets a bad rap. But if you think about it, he didn't tell her to stop cooking, did he? And she manifest her belief in the resurrection when others didn't. And she's a saint. We celebrate her feast day. Her only problem was she just got nervous, is all, anxious, upset over details, trivia. Okay, that's an imperfection. It's not the end of life, Then there's Mary of Bethany that we all have to imitate, even men. Willingness to just listen to our Lord. She wasn't being lazy. Then there are the other women disciples of Jesus whose names we don't know. Kind of take a look at that once in a while. If you have one of those Google things or women disciples of Jesus, it might be kind of interesting to look at those sections. You might tease something out of there. And then, of course, there's the famous St. Mary Magdalene. It's a dispute as to whether the Mary of Bethany was the Mary Magdalene or not, according to exegetes. Tradition seems to suggest she was the one and the same, but the church hasn't made a definitive decision on that. We don't have a St. Mary of Bethany feast day, do we? So maybe they're, in my opinion, it's probable opinion, pious probable opinion, they're this one and the same. Then going into the St. Paul area, and you've got Tabitha, and then you've got Junia, the wife of Andronicus. I think it's Andronicus. I could be wrong. And what's interesting about that is both the husband and the wife are called, guess what? You probably don't remember. Apostles. It's the first time you see the word apostle used to someone who's not, as we presume, or not a cleric. It's very interesting. Back in the 19th century, when the founder, really, of Catholic Action, he's the third apostle of Rome, and he established a whole, I tried thinking about it this morning, I can't remember. Anyway, he tried to call his group the Apostles of Christ. And the master of the Sacred Palace, a dumb Dominican, said, "You can't do that. Only bishops are apostles." Well, after the war, the name went back to the way he called it. It's very interesting how the word apostle, the successors of the apostles, were all kind of the apostolate was all kind of kept with bishops until about the 15th, or the 16th century. But that's another problem, another lecture. Then there's Phoebe. And then there's Priscilla. And there are probably others who are not mentioned by Paul. But it's good, if you're in formation, to kind of look at some of these things and then, think about it. Because it may very well be the case that it can strengthen some of your charges, shall we say, who may have a bad image of what it means to be a woman, which is a big problem now. Anything a man can do, I can do better concept. It's that kind of stuff where you want to imitate men, which is absurd, but de facto it's happening in the culture. All right. Theologically, we know that human nature can't achieve virtue on its own because of original sin, which has weakened the will, dimmed the intellect, and made the emotions rebellious somewhat. The intellect still wants to know the truth. The will still wants to will the good. The emotions want to be led and integrated, but de facto, it's a tough job. We also know that as a result of being a new creation in grace, our virtuous life is meant to be ordered to God, to the glory of God, love of God. Obedience in the Old Testament was tough, but a lot of these women in the Old Testament were both creative and constructive and not afraid. In the New Testament, there are not only precepts, the giant one, which of course comes back to the Old Testament, but it is developed by the Lord Jesus, is presented to us as an act of, guess what? Obedience. What must I do? You know, you must love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a command of the Lord Jesus. We also find in the New Testament counsels. It's distinct from commands. And we know the giant one, of course, is go sell everything you have. That's the first counsel. And the second counsel is kind of cryptic. Come, follow me. And then we find the other evangelical counsel of purity, chastity, in probably more so in more explicitly in St. Paul when he says, I want you to be like me, but you know, okay, you can also get married, etc. And of course, in the New Testament, we find Jesus is not married. And we presume that Mary and Joseph, by faith, are virginal. And then there's the strong theological opinion that Joseph was not married, though you can hold the position that he'd been married before if you really want to. But all the evidence now gets pointed more and more that he was, you know, a young man, not an old buckaroo, and was not married, because brothers and sisters in the New Testament certainly doesn't mean necessarily blood. You call everybody brothers and sisters among your friends, your relatives, etc. Like you call each other sister, and I call my confreres a jerk. I mean, brother, you know. So some of these counsels are also time-conditioned. You know, don't wear certain clothes when you're going into this place. Don't do that. Those are counsels, as it were, commands, as it were, that are, shall we say, time-conditioned. And then there are others that are not so time-conditioned. And then others require prudence. Turn the other cheek, for example. It's a counsel. It's very important to do that from time to time, especially when you're in a concentration camp. Be careful if you start criticizing the guy with a gun in your face. You'll be dead. On the other hand, it can be very helpful to go through trials of misunderstandings and not yelling and screaming. I can think of one of my favorite saints, Saint Jean Jougon, who had to endure a dreadful priest for most of her life, you know, who made life miserable for her. And she, not one peep of criticism. He started running the community as if he were the king of kings, and pointing everybody. I was, to read the story of her, the way she turned her other cheek, it was heroic virtue. And of course, when you can do that, and when it seems to be that's the way to go, you'll really grow very quickly in virtue, very quickly. And that's part of the purpose of the councils, to kind of strengthen your resolve. Even married people are given a counsel to abstain from authentic conjugal intercourse by Paul so that they can spend more time in prayer. Contemplation, understood. So, anyway. Then there's a very strong theme that I brought out last night in my homily that's quite strong in the New Testament, and that is there's the kingdom of God. And that somehow we have to all kind of become subordinate to that kingdom. And that's why, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And as you know, most of the novices and postulants that come into the community, it's my kingdom come, my will be done, and get out of my way. As you know from experience. So you can't get all upset about it. You just sort of have to go, ho-hum, what else is new, sweetie? Mm-hmm. And slowly get people to turn. That's what conversion means, doesn't it? To turn away, and then aim for something deeper and higher. And as I said last night, that thy kingdom come isn't willy-nilly on the part of God. It isn't something that is arbitrary. It's a huge, infinite, loving plan to reflect his goodness and to manifest his love and to save every Tom, Dick, and Harry he can get a hold of with him in heaven. And so we believe that everybody's given grace to get into heaven. Everybody's given chance after chance after chance, as far as we know, except babies. And even then, if they die without baptism, who knows? God might have a plan for them we don't know about because he hasn't told us. It's none of our business. Though we can kind of sneak around and think of something, as we some theologians have done and I've done. So he gives graces to all of us in the universe for every person he's created. The difficulty, he hasn't taken away our ability to resist. He respects his creation. He respects the fact that we've been given free will. From the New Testament and from sacred tradition, we know, and the Second Vatican Council merely affirmed what we already knew from the beginning, though it got sidelined sometimes during the Middle Ages, early Middle Ages, maybe the late Middle Ages. Everyone is called to not only believe in Jesus, but to seek perfection. Everybody. The vast majority of people seek their perfection in the trials and difficulties living in the world. Seek their perfection by seeking to obey the commandments. Occasionally following a council, if they even know about the word council, but basically trying to keep the commandments. And that's doing God's will. And quite often they don't always do God's commandments. They quite often disobey him. And of course, that's why they go to confession. This idea of perfection has many levels. There are two places in St. Thomas that discusses the question of the desire for perfection. One's in the tractment on charity, the other's in the tract on the pastoral life. And so he says, can anybody be perfect in this at all? And so he makes a fourfold distinction. He starts out, well, yes, someone can love God perfectly. That's God. He can truly love himself absolutely beyond a question of doubt, and it's perfect love. Well, then what about the second level under that? Yes, there are some people that can love God perfectly who are created, and those are angels and saints. They don't have to go to sleep. They don't have to eat. They're completely wide awake. Awake to the infinite beauty and goodness and truth of God himself. Well, what's the next level below that? Well, can anybody in this life love God perfectly? And he says, well, if you define perfection as being more and more conscious of the presence of God and being with God all the time, the answer is no. because you've got to do other things besides directly thinking about God. As I said, you've got to eat and sleep. And you've got to take care of your children and babies and a job, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then we know of some saints who only go, they were given miracles. It seems like it's a miracle. They only slept an hour a day. St. Martin de Porres, for example, he could spend all night in prayer before the tabernacle. And then all day, you know, training his mice to bow at the Gloria Patri and taking care of the brethren and miracles and wandering into Japan and all these other wonderful places he migrated to by location. But other than that, you know, even the giant saints can't be consciously always be thinking of God. Huh? And then is there another level? Well, the other level, of course, is, shall we say, the threefold division of the spiritual life. There's the beginners, there are the advanced, there are the perfect. But even they can't be constantly thinking about God. And you're perfect if you're just a beginner staying out of mortal sin. It's like somebody who can perfectly play chopsticks. You know, it's a perfection. You know, that's all you can do. It's a great job. Of course, as you gradually learn the piano, you gradually can eventually might be able to play Beethoven if you have the talent. The appassionata. And then there's the advanced, those who not merely want to stay out of the state of mortal sin, but actually want to grow in a greater relationship with God. What does that great relationship with God mean? Well, it means primarily one thing, secondarily another thing. Primarily, to grow in faith, hope, and charity. Why those three virtues? They're infused, and they have an immediate relationship with the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the purpose of seeking perfection, this is true if you're a layperson or a religious now, is grow deeper and deeper in greater knowledge and greater living of one's faith, because there's two ways of growing in faith. There's the studying of the faith, and then there's the living of the faith. That's when it becomes more intensely united to your intellect and your soul. And hope more intensely united to you that leads you to become more and more faithful based upon God's power. And then, of course, divine love, the engine of the whole spiritual life, the engine, the inspirer of the whole of the life of perfection, inspiration of the power, the generator, as it were, after sanctifying grace, of course, but it flows, these three theological virtues flow from sanctifying grace in part. And again, for everyone to grow in these wonderful gifts constantly is the sign that we are, you know, loving God. You'll notice charity is the inspirer and the form of the virtues, not obedience. Obedience is not a theological virtue. Obedience is not the powerhouse behind the spiritual life. But it's an essential ingredient. Can't get rid of it. You're not supposed to. It flows from grace, and it's one of the, actually, a section of the cardinal virtues, really, but close to the theological virtue. As is humility, close to the theological virtues, too. So much so that some people thought it was a fourth theological virtue, which it isn't. Okay. Secondarily, perfection consists in growing in wise decision-making, prudence. justice, observing people's rights, fulfilling one's responsibilities, and a whole host of other cluster virtues, even giving God his dues. Some people go to church on Sunday, think they're doing God a favor. I kind of have to remind them, no, this is something you owe God, you know, for an hour, whether you like the liturgy or not, whether you can't stand the priest or you love him to death. It's still, objectively, it's paying to God his dues. And then there's the virtue of courage, so that you're willing to not live by your fears, your anxieties, all that goes with fortitude, perseverance, longanimity. Patience is called the root of the virtues by St. James. Of course, some would then try to argue that it's a theological virtue. Not true, not true. It's still a part of fortitude. In fact, charity is patient. Patience isn't charity, St. Paul. Then you have the virtue of temperance, which controls your pleasure principles, using Freudian language, of course, but using, you know, the appetites for food, for drink, for sex, and in a certain sense, even controls your desire for excellence. It's called humility, excellence in practical matters. More about that later if I get a chance. So, primary, secondary. Faith, hope, and charity, virtues. Because you see, the fourth cardinal of virtues, they contain God's will too in the practical order of things. Without faith, which is an act of kind of an act of obedience to God, you're not going to be able to see in natural authority or in supernatural authority the presence of God, or that somehow authority comes from God. And you're not going to give reverence and respect due to both the natural authority and supernatural authority. It takes divine faith to kind of do all of that. You might possibly do it without grace on the natural level, but it might not last for very long. Likewise, it takes a lot of faith to trust in God and to believe that he's not going to let me suffer more than I can stand. I'll do the best that I can, and I'll pray for the graces to do the best that I can. There's an act of obedience to the Council of Trent, actually. It teaches that. No one is given more trials and difficulties than they can stand. And when you think you're up against it, then you obey what the Church teaches, namely, you do the best that you can, and you pray for the grace to carry that cross. You can even pray that the cross will be taken away. Lamb of God, take away the cross of the world. Take away my crosses. Have mercy on me. But if you don't, then give me the grace to endure it. It's a lesson we all must learn as formators and as novices. See? These are things people in charge have to be teaching their novices and students and postulants. And then, of course, there's this divine love, the divine love that inspires everything, pervades everything, synthesizes everything. And the virtues also express divine love, too. So it's kind of, they're not mixed up. They're meant to be, together. Synthesis. That's the goal. Layperson, religious. Monk, bishop. Pope, grandma.
Not many people
know about this. They don't think about it, but this is the reality of things. Now, in addition to all of that, we're also given special helps from God. We're given, as you know, and you've got to teach the kids this, the young novices this. It's part of your obedience, too. We're all given sanctifying grace. We can lose it, but we can get it back by going to confession. And confession, by the way, is not only forgives sins, but if you go frequently, it prevents a lot of them. And going to Holy Communion, you get the grace to grow in faith, hope, charity, as well as the infused virtues that go along with the natural virtues. They don't make the natural virtues any easier. All they do is give the natural virtues a supernatural orientation, namely, to glorify God. Glorify God when I, deny myself of the fourth chocolate chip cookie, for example, or when I make an effort to get up at 3 a.m. and say a prayer if I happen to wake up, all of these little things. There are times when we have to do acts of supererogation in the spiritual life, go beyond what's obligatory. They're having a parish mission next week. Aunt Martha, why don't you go to this parish mission? Well, I don't have to go. Yeah, we already know that, but maybe this might do you some good. I never thought of it that way, sister. Acts of supererogation. We have all kinds of chances within our own stream of life to do acts of supererogation. Another problem. And then, of course, we all have occasionally called to do acts of satisfaction. A different kind of act. If you remember, the little flower, Thérèse of Lisieux, taught us quite brilliantly, you can save a soul by picking up a needle, remember? And what she meant, as you will probably remember, and you should tell this to your charges, or bad word, your fellow sisters who are in formation, as you and I are still in formation, unfortunately. We're not holy yet. We're still growing. You can save a soul by picking up a needle, remember? And what she meant was that any good or indifferent act motivated by divine love merits grace for you and congruous merit for others. Pick up a small little needle. And as I have sometimes said at priests' retreats, she was a woman, and that's why she put that analogy. If she'd been a father, she would have said, you can save a soul by sipping a glass of scotch. Same thing. Assuming you're not an alky and assuming a whole slew of other distinctions, it makes sense. Little acts, and then also there's satisfactory acts. Satisfactory acts being acts that are difficult, trialsome, kind of pull stuff out of us. And that happens to us in the religious life quite often. I know for me, when I was a young Turk in the religious life, for me, going to choir was an act of satisfaction because everybody sounded like singing foghorns. I have a musical flavor. I was a musician, and to hear people sing off key drove me up the wall, And so I had to endure it. For 6 years, giant that I was. And then you have to also tell your novices that everybody is given 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit that enables them to do heroic deeds, according to St. Thomas Aquinas and according to the ordinary teaching of the Church. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, counsel, piety, fortitude, fear of the Lord. All of these things are given when the bar is so highly raised that poor human nature can't do it. And the Holy Spirit comes along and, whew, like a breath of, the analogy usually used when the wind comes and takes the boat to the other shore by putting up the sail rather than you rowing to the other edge. 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit, not just to religious, to everybody.
So if everybody's called to do this, why become a religious?
Why not just get married and have a bunch of kids? And live happily ever after with the best husband or wife you could ever find. Well, first of all, you're not going to find the best one. That's life. Well, the reason being that some small few people within the Catholic faith are given the grace to renounce these great goods of autonomy, marriage, and material goods, and enter into a school that enables you to grow more quickly in perfection. And the greatest good of all that one renounces is one's will. One's will. Even takes the will to renounce evidence and to have faith in God's word. Truth that he teaches us, see? We have to live in such a way that the virtues that we're growing into are disposing us to eventually live more and more by the graces of the Holy Spirit through the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, ordinarily, often, we're given inspirations and illuminations by the Holy Spirit that are part and parcel of what we call assisting graces. You know them, that's St. Thomas's language. You and I know them as actual graces. An actual grace to write that letter home when you don't want to write that letter home. Give it an actual grace to maybe say an extra decade of the rosary, but you don't like to pray the rosary, but you're going to do it anyway for mom or something like that. I'm giving you smaller. Maybe you'll spend a half an hour extra just to kind of pray for your novices, you know, or maybe for somebody that's having trials and difficulties, all of the above. You're getting actual graces. Or you're reading the sacred scriptures for the 50th time, and all of a sudden you get a little light into something, a little illumination. Oh, it's delightful. Oh, it's so delightful. During meditation and contemplation, boom, something hits you and you're kind of inflamed. These probably the assisting graces, and perhaps with the help of your guardian angel as well. Don't know. If you're a Carmelite nun, you might know, because they study these things interiorly a lot. Most of us are too busy. We got other fish to fry, shall we say. So a very, very few people are called to do this. Now, when we live in the world, God gives us a huge amount of freedom. That's why we go into self-will quite often, selfish self-will, I should say. A lot of freedom to do what we can. So there's a lot of details of our lives that we're in control of. Well, some of us are called to sacrifice that and give up the control of a lot of details, as you know, and that's where obedience comes in. Huh? A lot of details now that are handed down to you through the rule, the constitutions, the lived experience of the community. Yes, sister, you have a brilliant idea, but we don't do it that way. We do it this way. And there's, you know, maybe you'll find out later, maybe you won't. But don't worry, it'll all work itself out. Calmez-vous, calmez-vous. Or you just simply need to, you need to keep in mind that a lot of the things that you're sacrificing here, a lot of the control, doesn't mean that you don't lose complete control over your life, no. You're going to have to occasionally take responsibilities for certain things. You'll have to make certain decisions about how you're going to pray, decisions about what you're going to read, perhaps, maybe decisions about all kinds of things. But a lot of things, however, what you're going to wear, what you're going to get up in the morning, what time, your day, you're not in control of that, and you're surrendering yourself, because you're now belonging to an institute that's seeking this perfection. It's called a school of growing in charity love, or growing in the perfection of charity, which includes faith and hope and the other virtues. And that's something you have to keep stressing from time to time. The goal, because God doesn't expect you to be perfect. Doesn't expect me to be perfect. He expects us to strive to grow in perfection, to do the best that we can with what little we have. There's a wonderful little essay written by an Irish moral theologian called Twomey that kind of explains something along the lines of how you grow in morality what time we quit? 12? Oh, geez, 15 minutes. I'll try it. Concerning growing in morality, using the analogy of music and art, he says, at the root of all morality, we consider this at the root of religious life, which is a series of moral acts, is a vision of what it is to be human, an anthropology that articulates the truth and purpose of the human existence in all its fullness. And this is where faith first enters in. Faith, here understood, is the truth about human existence as revealed by God. Wrong page. I'll read it anyway. So I got the wrong page. God is our origin. God is our goal. God is the means to achieve the goal. Christ the way, the truth, and the life. The goal is what, in the final analysis, determines what's good for us. Good actions are those which lead us to our goal by transforming us from within so that we achieve the transcendent fullness of our humanity, thus satisfying our deepest desire for happiness or beatitude. Faith is handed on in that structured community or institution we call church, through the entire sacramental matrix of its life, within which theology has its own limited but indispensable role arising from the nature of faith as ever seeking understanding. Now, he goes on to say, which I forgot to bring, brought the wrong page, he goes on to say, well, it's something like learning how to play the violin, or how to sculpt, or how to paint. Sure, you can read a book on how to play the piano, but you're not going to be playing the piano that way. You've got to sort of sit down and start tinkling it. And then as you start tinkling it, you need somebody behind you to sort of give you an order or an organization of what to do, how to hold your fingers, what's a chord. Now, play this chord. And then the teacher herself or himself will play that chord. And then as they advance, you might be given music to read, you know how to read, you've been taught by the teacher, and then the teacher plays the piece, and then you imitate what the teacher has done. And the same thing is true as you get older in music. If you go into classical music, you listen to great violinists or oboists or flautists or whatever, and then you kind of get an insight into, I think I'll do it myself. And that's even more true in jazz. In jazz, there's also a way of learning that you can only get from listening to a master. And so enter Mistress of Novices in religious life. You become a representative of the past and the present and the future. You become an exemplary cause, hopefully, of attraction, that enables a person to kind of see dimly what it means to be a sister of X, what it means to be an apostle of X, what the charism of my institute means, you see. And then, of course, the musician and the artist, they're always aiming for perfection too, the perfection of their art. Our perfection we can't achieve to the heights that the great musician can, the Bach, the Beethoven, the Mozarts, because at the end of the day, we can always say to our blessed Lord, have mercy on me, I should have done better. And I can always grow in grace. It's an open-ended thing. Our perfection is open-ended. It's getting better. It's supposed to be getting better and better and better and better. More intense, more intense, more intense. Even if you're in the eighth mansion of St. John of the Cross or the seventh mansion of Teresa of Avila, there's deeper, 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 deeper relationship with God that goes on, and then you die. So this is very, very important. That's why we give up our wills and strive to obey not only individual commandments of the divine God, that is to say, the precepts of God, but now we're also obeying a representative of God who's calling us further to give up a lot of control, so that we can grow in not only the virtue of obedience, but also be able to grow in religious perfection, which is distinct from married perfection, which is distinct from priestly perfection, which is distinct from episcopal perfection, which is distinct from living the single life perfection, and on and on and on, you know. There's the great challenge that we have. And so, dear sisters, it's really, really important that people in formation kind of get a vision of what they're aiming at, what's going to happen to them, and why God wants to bring them closer to himself, and what are some of the signs that he's bringing them closer to himself. That's also exceedingly important. I've gone overboard. I'm going overboard, so I better stop right now. Thank you very much. All right, sister. Strike any thoughts? You want me to solve all the problems in the religious life?
Yes. Just one thought that has occurred to me is, would there be a danger in practicing obedience only out of faith and not out of reason, or skipping that step, or does that make sense?
Well, if it's really faith, then it's going to be reasonable. Usually your faith will tell you with the gift of God. I mean, let's say, I'm giving you an absurd example. I'm your superior. I want you to go down and rob the bank downtown because we really need the money. Well, your faith knows that that's against the seventh commandment. You say, sister, I respect you. I love you. No. No. Now, I can get more complex than that, I realize. However, you raise a good question, and that is, generally speaking, when we find ourselves in a kind of a complex situation where we might be confused because we haven't been trained by Dominican fathers, we get kind of confused. It's always good, first of all, assume the benefit of the doubt that my superior is not a Dumbo. Number two, that my superior has the grace of office. Number three, my superior sees the wide picture. I only see the teeny-weeny picture right now. And so with that in mind, you don't get fearful. If, in fact, it's a very imperfect command, but not borderline, and not a sin, of course, well, God can use imperfect commands, and he does all the time. just as he sometimes uses our sins for good. If he can use a sin for good, he can certainly use imperfect commands for good and bring greater good out of it. That assumes, of course, that we bring to him our worries, you know, the situation. Does that help?
I think so. I guess even further, the benefit of...
The benefit of?
For the benefit of, for the sister herself, perhaps, mm-hmm. It seems that it would be better to be acting, if you are trying to do everything out of faith,
mm-hmm.
and but your foundation is maybe not taking the time to act out of reason or to don't bother thinking about that.
When we say right reason, we're referring principally to the natural law. We're not referring to a particular, you know, a particular judgment of whether we should build a new canary cage or not. That has almost nothing to do with the natural law. Or building a new church. It might be very unwise to build a new church. That, and then you've got to do it. Let's say you're an architect, sister. You've got to build a new church, but it may not be a wise decision to make. Well, of course, that's a very serious, serious, serious situation. But normally, that's not the case in religious life.
Maybe what I'm asking is kind of related to more human formation along with faith formation.
Well, if you want, I was going to go into something of that in the next conference, but I'll do it now since you raised it. And that is, you can obey for all the goofiest reasons in the world. And I wrote down a bunch of goofy reasons, really bad reasons that should not, you know, shouldn't take place. And of course, I can't find my notes here. Let's see. I have to go by my bad memory here. You can obey because you want to please a person so that you can get a favor. You can obey because you want to show that you're really hot stuff. You want to obey because you want to take vows, period. You want to obey because you want honor and praise and glory. You want to obey because you want to show everybody that I'm a giant and you're a bunch of pygmies. You want to obey. You get the point? So you can obey for a whole host of screwed, fouled up reasons, just like you can pray falsely, too. Oh, God, I'm so wonderful. Give me, you know, blah, 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 blah. My God, give me the grace to be able to harm somebody. You know, that's a false prayer. There's true prayer, false prayer. True obedience, false obedience. True humility, nonsense of humility. Okay? Does that make sense? I mean, I can go on, but it's going to be my third conference. Sisters, nobody's ever asked any questions over here. They're all so smart.
Father? I'm on the other side.
They're always from this side. The goats.
We're in the dark over here.
The dark nights, the illuminative way. Okay, go ahead.
Father, this is going back a little bit from our morning conference, and you mentioned about the idea of having that primary nurturing, mm-hmm. and how important that was, how we don't see that is a reality today. You know, parents are back at work after a couple of weeks, and you know, all the lack of building of that trust.
Mm-hmm.
And you mentioned that it's so primary and so necessary. And how would we see in this generation of that lack of nurturing? Would we see an immaturity that we can expect? And how far should that go in showing us the ability to have a vocation?
That's a prudential question. And each person that's in charge has to make that decision for herself and the graces of the office that, you know, maybe some people will blossom after 4 or 5 years. You kind of know, yeah. Maybe in 3 months you'll know, no. I mean, it's prudential. We know that adolescence is going on until the 20s now. I mean, in the 19th century, people got married when they were 19 and 18, had big families, worked like dogs, kept it, all kinds of stuff. That doesn't happen now. Now kids are in drugs and, you know, all these other things. So it's a prudential question. If God is giving the grace, you have to ask God for a teeny-weeny few signs at least. And then secondly, you have to give a wide swath, and again, that's your decision to make. In Yeah, I don't know. Usually you give them 6 years of simples, don't you? Usually in most institutes, some go 9. In my community, they just go 3, and then they're off and running before they take psalms. But the men are differently. We're getting post-grad people and all that. That's different. I would say that if you notice some really serious depressions, that's probably a sign, you don't belong. If you notice serious, you know you got a problem. Yeah? If you notice serious, it's a prudential thing. I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg thing for here. Extremes, and can those be moderated? It's a very, very difficult thing, but I think I give you an idea anyway. Right? Two back there. We're getting closer to the sheep.
Maybe you can answer a question that I'm usually posed by the postulants and the novices.
Sure, fire away.
And that is, where does their virtue lie, if any, in doing something that they don't actually agree with? Because they want to agree with it, but they're not there yet.
Mm-hmm. Where is the virtue?
Where is the virtue or
well, that... You have to kind of, shall we say, motivate the virtue. Do you remember Tom Sawyer? Do you ever read Tom Sawyer? Okay, well, there's a wonderful little passage in there where Tom is now painting, he's painting a fence. And then his friends come, and what are you doing that for? Oh, this is fabulous. This is just glorious. And then they all of a sudden take up the brush and they don't know what they're doing either. It was somehow his cheerfulness, et cetera, that kind of, you know, did it. So that's the first thing. And then if you're going to go into logic, well, you can always say, look, you may not understand this, but overcoming your will now, you're making reparation for the times you did sinful things by your will. You're scrubbing your will. You're purifying your will. You are strengthening your will for future difficulties that you may have that will be even far more profound than this little thing that you're happening now. That would be my approach to that particular problem. Motivate, motivate, motivate. Why? And then with those reasons that I just gave, and there probably could be more reasons than that. Does that help?
Yep. Thank you.
Sure. No charge.
Father, I think in part you just... responded to the question I had in responding to Sister Louisa, because it was, and I'm sure this is individual, sister to sister, but when you mentioned doing the right thing for goofy or bad reasons, mm-hmm. and sometimes I think we see people being obedient for goofy or bad reasons, sometimes you just see them coming to the community for goofy or bad reasons.
That's right.
How much do we... tolerate the bad, doing the right thing for the wrong reason, hoping that they'll come to the right reason, and when do you just kind of call them on the carpet, nail it, and say, this is won't do?
Mm-hmm. A difficult question. In practice, because again, it requires experiential prudence, signs from God, prayer, etc. We had a candidate in the novitiate who had been a captain in the army and had fought in Iraq, had killed many, many soldiers. He left after 8 years, 6 years, I forget what it is, and then 4 months later joined us. He couldn't handle it. He just couldn't handle it. And you kind of knew it after a while that this life was just rubbing him the wrong way, okay? Now, your case is a little different. Your case is somebody who's externally showing the signs, but there's something in you, you kind of know there's something wrong interiorly. That takes counseling, counseling on the part of the formator, in my humble opinion, to rectify erroneous motivations. If you remember, if you learned this in moral theology, if you ever took moral, remember the three faults of the moral act: object, circumstance, intention. The object is good, the circumstances are good, it's the third font that's off. That's where spiritual theology is about, more or less. And that's where the school of perfection is about, cleansing and deepening the intentionality. Okay, and that's done by God, by the dark nights of the senses and the soul, if he wants to do it. Most of all, he doesn't. And then we have to kind of do it. And then the way you do it as a formator explaining this to persons is that, look, what you're doing is fine externally, but there's a lot of muck going on into the act. You're playing the right key, but it's not, it doesn't have the swing, the delight. You can have a Paderewski play the piano, and you can have me play the piano, and it's the same notes, perhaps, but there's something missing there. Perhaps explaining that to if a person is sincerely seeking God, they will understand. If they're not sincerely seeking God, they will go on, and then you kind of know. It's something similar to if I tell people in the parish that there are four persons and one God, those that are seeking God will know immediately I'm nuttier than a fruitcake. Those that are not will say, oh, what a wonderful idea. I never thought of the Blessed Virgin Mary's four persons. Oh, it's wonderful. Well, you know, they're off, really off. So in this case, if they're sincerely seeking God, they'll kind of know. If they're not sincerely seeking God, doot, doot. Bye-bye. So that's the key. But St. Benedict has that very important question that novice has to be asked. What are you here for? And if you're not here to seek God, boop, bye-bye. Okay? I have 1 minute after 12. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Now, do you have an announcement to make, Sister? Of course, you've got probably plenty of announcements.